Good morning, men. It is a great privilege to be with you this year and to celebrate God's faithfulness to our dear pastor, John MacArthur. This morning, I was assigned the topic of cessationism, and there are a lot of directions that we could take this. There are obviously massive abuses in the broader charismatic movement that we could confront. There's obviously a time and a place for that. However, this morning, thinking about you men here and how to best serve you, I can't imagine there's too many prosperity gospel preachers that come to a shepherd's conference to celebrate the life of John MacArthur. So I assume that everyone in this room loves sola scriptura and would be quick to condemn any false form of Christianity. So I'm going to assume this morning that you've read Strange Fire or heard those arguments, and I'm going to try to nuance and interact a little bit more with our careful continuationist brothers and friends. A few clarifications first. Cessationism is a terrible name. It often communicates this idea that we believe that the work of the Holy Spirit has ceased, or that we're anti-supernatural, God forbid. Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases, Psalm 115. And we should be striving to live filled by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, evidencing the Spirit's fruit in our lives. Another problem is that sometimes cessationists are grumpy. Continuationists see commands in the New Testament like earnestly desire to prophesy, and we say, "What are you doing trying to obey the New Testament? Stop it!" And it comes off badly when instead we should be reasoning with them that in fact there are many commands in the Bible that we do not obey in the same way that the original audience did, because there's a better way today, because we have better gifts. We have the greatest gifts. And I wonder if you were presented with these two options, which you would choose. Behind door number one, Jesus could literally, physically live with you. You would walk on water with Him. You would eat the steak that He creates out of thin air. He would heal you. You'd get to speak to Jesus face to face. You just have to live without the Spirit indwelling in you. Would you choose that? Or would you choose door number two? Well, we already have the Spirit indwelling us and a copy of His Word on our lap. Which door are you choosing? Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you." John 16:7. And even reading that verse and knowing the right answer, if we're honest, we would be tempted to choose the wrong door. And that's because we do not understand eternity. We value the physical, the temporary, far too much, instead of the eternal work of the Spirit who transforms us into the image of Christ our Savior through His Word. Often we are so carnal that we actually prefer the physical signs over Christ-likeness. But if the miraculous and revelatory gifts ended in the apostolic era, as I hope to demonstrate this morning, then by extension, we can affirm the same thing that Jesus did to His apostles. And that is, it is to our advantage. It is better to have the gifts we do today and not the ones from the apostolic era. Because if it were better for us to have those gifts, Jesus would give them to us. No good thing does He withhold from His people. So I'm going to take a look at cessationism from a positive perspective this morning. We're going to see four reasons why our gifts are best. Four reasons why our gifts are best. Because we have been given the stablest apostolic foundation, the surest authenticated prophecy, a selfless edifying tongue, and a superior eternal healing. And before we jump in, let's ask the Lord for His help. Holy Father, we desperately need You this morning. And we would ask that You would by your Spirit, illuminate our minds and help us to see your truth here in Scripture. And that this morning we would see more of your glory, Father, shining in the face of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, our King. And that we would live lives worthy of who he is. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the first reason we have the stablest apostolic foundation. Apostolos in Greek simply means a sent one. And there are many apostles in the Bible sent by different people. And this is crucial to understand because when we read about apostles like Peter and Paul, but then later on we read about apostles like Barnabas and Epaphroditus, some jump to the conclusion then that there are different types of apostles. But that's confusing. There are not different types of apostles in the Bible. Every apostle in the Bible is just that, a sent one. The difference is that there are different senders, different people sending. And so the question with an apostle is, who sent them? Whose authority do they bear? So in Hebrews 3, verse 1, it says that Jesus is the apostle of God the Father, appointed and sent by God with all the rights and authority of God himself. And as God's envoy, he spoke the word of God and worked the works of God. Epaphroditus is also an apostle, sent with the authority of the church in Philippi to deliver their gift to Paul. But Christ had 12 apostles, plus Paul, those Jesus sent with all his authority and power to testify to his resurrection and perform his works. And Jesus' apostles cannot be living on the earth today, nor can anyone have the same authority that they did, because by definition, to be an apostle of Jesus, you need to be commissioned by him. The apostles were physical eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, able to give legal testimony to what they had seen. And that's impossible today, because Peter tells us in Acts 3:21 that heaven must retain Christ until his second coming. And Paul explicitly tells us that he is the one exception, 1 Corinthians 15:8, the last one to see the risen Lord. So no one today can be a physical eyewitness. But there's something else we need to emphasize when we talk about the apostles, and that is that apostleship was not only an office, it was also a gift. Continuationists argue that apostleship was just an office, but in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit calls it a gift. So just like being a prophet was an office of the person who had the gift of prophecy, being an apostle was an office of the person who was given the gift of apostleship. Ephesians 4:11, Christ, after ascending above all the heavens, gave gifts to men, and the first gift he gave was his apostles. And in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul gives us a list of all the New Testament gifts, and the apostle, the apostolic gift is the first one in the list. So when a continuationist says, show me a verse in the New Testament that says certain gifts have ceased, I start at 1 Corinthians 12:28. Christ's gift of apostleship is no longer given today. And it's better that way because we don't need more apostles. Our apostles already laid a perfect foundation. But then notice, if Jesus' apostles are no longer living with us, then also the signs of the apostles are no longer present either. And turn to 2 Corinthians 12:12. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul defends his apostleship. And notice he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs, wonders, and miracles. So Paul proved his apostleship because God performed miracles through him that no one else could do. Now, continuationists interpret this verse differently. They say that the signs of the apostle were performed in addition to the signs and wonders. But notice in the context, Paul is not saying that first he showed up and flashed his apostle card, and then also did signs and wonders. Because notice, the apostolic signs he's talking about, he said, were performed. They were worked out. And if the miracles that Paul mentions are not the proof of his apostleship, his argument loses all apologetic force. It doesn't prove his point. Because if the continuationist argument is true, Paul never even tells them what the apostolic signs he performed were. How can he prove his apostleship if he tells them, I performed the signs of an apostle and also did miracles? And they say, okay, what apostolic signs did you perform? And he says, you know, the ones I did in addition to my miracles. And they're like, well, which ones? And he's like, well, you got to figure that out yourself, because he doesn't mention what they are. But that's not what's going on. Paul tells them that the apostolic signs that were worked out by signs and wonders and miracles. One continuationist scholar writes that if Paul wanted to say that the apostolic gifts were miracles, he would have put it in the nominative case. But the error there is that Paul is not defining the signs, he's defending his apostleship. And he does so with humility. He doesn't say, I performed miracles, because God was the one working the miracles through Paul, which is why he says that the signs were performed in the divine passive voice. So the continuationist argument falls apart. The word miracles cannot even be in the nominative case. It's grammatically impossible with the passive verb. Paul says that the signs were performed, that is, they were performed through the Spirit. So the question is, what is it that God did to prove Paul's apostleship? And that's what Paul lists, by signs and wonders and miracles, which means not only is there no gift of apostleship, no one today is doing the apostolic signs on par with Paul. And it's best this way, right? We don't need more apostles today because our apostolic foundation is stable. I mean, these are our guys, Matthew, Paul, John, Peter. We know them. They don't need to be replaced. They continue to serve us today. Remember that verse in 2 Peter 1:15 that Peter says, I will make every effort to ensure that after my departure, you may always remember these things. What does Peter mean that after he dies, he's going to remind us? Well, either he's the Pope and he's going to die and intercede for us at God's right hand. No. So what does he mean? He simply means, I'm going to continue writing this letter, which will become for you a perfect foundation to remember Christ's gospel forever. Our apostles don't need replacing. Ephesians 2:20, we're being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we've heard the argument, there's two stages of construction, the foundation and the building. Can't work on the foundation after the building is going up. If you do, the building collapses. Now, continuation is say, well, but that same phrase, apostles and prophets, is used in Ephesians 4, talking about Christ giving his apostles and prophets for the equipping of the saints until we are all mature. So they say, we need apostles until Christ's return. And I say, of course we do. Amen. They're the foundation we're being built upon. We just don't need new ones, right? Because the apostles serve us today with a finished foundation, a closed canon, 2 Peter 1:3. Everything we need for life and godliness we have in the promises, they relate to us. Jude 3, they gave us a faith once for all delivered for the saints. It's an absolutely stable foundation, and it's best that way. Second reason our gifts are best. We have the surest authenticated prophecy. Prophecy was speaking directly the words of God. A prophet said, thus saith the Lord, and then quoted God, oftentimes in the first person. Moses told Pharaoh, thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son. So it's a direct quote spoken by Yahweh himself. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18 define prophecy this way. Now, many continuationists argue that though Old Testament prophecy was infallible, that in the New Testament there is a new fallible prophecy. Now, first, if that is the case, that something so fundamental to the Old Testament gets radically and completely changed, that something you could get executed for in the Old Testament, fallible prophecy, is now normative in the church, the burden of proof lies heavily upon the continuationist to prove that that is the case. But in fact, there is no new definition in any sort of didactic text in the New Testament to give us a new definition of prophecy. No statement that says, hey guys, prophecy now is going to be fallible. In fact, in the New Testament, we find the exact same instructions for prophecy we find in the Old Testament, that every prophet needs to be examined to make sure that they were speaking the word of God. And in reality, there was an even stronger urgency to test the spirits in the first century, because prophets in the Old Testament were few and far between. But in the first century, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of prophets. Paul talks about limiting the amount of prophets who speak in a church service to three in 1 Corinthians 14. You multiply that by the number of churches throughout the world, the number is vast, which is again why we see these instructions. 1 Thessalonians 5, examine prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophet. 1 John 4, test the spirits, because the canon was not complete. So there were many, many prophets. Some of them were false teachers. There were many prophets, some of them speaking the infallible word of God. And they did so just like Jesus did. Jesus spoke many things we don't have in the Bible. Everything he said is infallible, but God decided to put only some of it in the Bible because the Bible is the perfect and sufficient word of God for us. But in the first century, there was a lot of prophecy. And that's exactly how Joel 2 foresaw it. So turn in your Bibles to Acts 2. We'll be for a second here. Acts 2. Acts 2 is one of the primary proof texts that continuationists use to say that prophecy must be occurring today. The Spirit, you remember, comes in Acts 2. Believers start speaking in different languages and tongues, and they go outside and start speaking to different Jews in those native languages, and there's confusion. And so Peter explains in Acts 2, verse 16, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Even your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male slaves and my female slaves. I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will put wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what is Peter's argument here? Joel prophesied that in the last days, and the last days are the days in between Christ's first and second coming, between Christ's passion and his second coming, that during these last days, there are going to be different events that occur. Prophecy and visions, the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood. And continuationists, I think, try to prove too much. And they say that since prophecy is on the list, prophecy must occur throughout the last days. But the argument cannot withstand scrutiny because for prophecy to be normative during the entire last days, you would need everything on the list to occur during the last days. But the sun did not go dark today, and the moon did not turn to blood today. Those celestial events, if you're a futurist like me, are one-time events that mark the close of the last days, just like prophecy and visions mark the inauguration of the last days. In fact, no matter your eschatology, No matter where you place the sun turning dark and the moon turning to blood, neither Joel nor Peter say that those events, like prophecy, would occur throughout every day in the last days, only that those events will occur sometime in the last days. Furthermore, notice in the context that Peter is not giving a lesson here on spiritual gifts. He's simply saying, look, we know that we're in the last days because we're speaking in tongues by the Spirit, and that means you better repent, right? Because the last days could end in any moment, and only those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But additionally, now that we're in this passage already, notice how Acts 2 proves that Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy were actually identical. Because Joel told the Israelites that prophecy was going to be ubiquitous, that their sons and their daughters would prophesy. And how should Joel's audience have understood that? Well, with the only definition God had ever given them of prophecy, with infallible prophecy. But Peter picks it up and he applies it to New Testament prophecy. If Joel prophesied infallible prophecy and Peter applies it to fallible New Testament prophecy, Peter would be twisting the original meaning of Scripture and Joel would be a false teacher because his prophecy clearly would not have been fulfilled in the way that he obviously meant it. Neither is possible. Prophecy is simply identical in both testaments. Now, when we get to prophecy as well, we need to discuss how it is that some prophets in the Bible were authenticated through signs and wonders, specifically men who were changing the rules. And this is important because often when cessationists explain this, we use the clusters argument, right? And sometimes we're sloppy because we say that miracles only occurred in three clusters, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus and his apostles. But that's just not true. I mean, any child who went to Sunday school can think of examples like Samson and Hezekiah and Daniel and Philip in the New Testament. Clearly, miracles occur outside of those clusters when God decides to answer the prayers of his people. So what are we trying to say when we mention these three clusters? Well, there's a fundamental difference between God answering Daniel's prayer and God authenticating the person of Moses. Most prophets never performed miracles and often had their prayers unanswered. In fact, though God did miracles, outside of these three clusters, the prophets were judged based on previous revelation, according to Deuteronomy 13. But inside of these three clusters, things are different. And why is that? Because Moses changed the rules. He could not be judged based on previous revelation because he was establishing new law. So turn to Exodus 19, obviously a chapter before the Ten Commandments. And Moses is going to say, okay, from now on, Israel, you're only going to obey God in this way. You're going to work on these days. You're going to eat only these foods. You're going to dress with only these clothes. You need to obey what I'm telling you. But some, of course, like Korah and Miriam and Aaron, are going to question Moses and say, well, why should we obey you? And the answer is because if you don't, the earth's going to swallow you up and you're going to get leprosy. Because God was authenticated the Mosaic law through miracles that surrounded him. So notice in Exodus 19:9, God explains why all these miracles were surrounding Moses. Exodus 19:9, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak to you, and notice, so that they may believe you forever. That's an outstanding statement. God so authenticated Moses that we still believe him today and forever. And that was necessary because Moses was establishing the old covenant. And that is fundamentally different than Isaiah prophesying or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego praying and them telling Nebuchadnezzar, even if God does not save us, we will not serve your gods. Moses did not speak that way. Moses did not say, Korah, I'm going to ask God, and, you know, If you don't listen to me, God might do something horrible. You might get eaten up. No, Moses says the ground is going to eat you alive. And Moses never failed, not in a single miracle. He had the authority above every other person on the planet. Moses told the Israelites that only one person once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies, and Moses went in and out as he pleased. Moses lived above the old covenant, and no one on earth could imitate him. And it's the same thing that we find when we come to the establishment of the new covenant. Jesus, according to Acts 2:22, was a man approved by God among you with wonders and signs and miracles, the same three Greek words Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The same is true of Peter. In Acts 2, we were just there. Peter stands up and he tells the Israelites, okay, new rules. You're not going to obey Moses anymore. So you can't judge Peter on previous revelation because he's changing the law. He's founding a new covenant. And he says, from this moment on, you must believe in Jesus. Only in his name can you be saved. And the Jews should have thought, well, we know God spoke through Moses. Why should we believe you, Peter? And the answer is, because he could empty a hospital. People sought to be healed in his shadow. God was putting his seal of authenticity upon Peter. And that puts Peter in a different category than other prophets. The same is true of Paul, who was blinding people, getting bitten by snakes, and healing everyone who came to him. So their prophecy was authenticated. And I should mention as well, though the Bible does not teach apostolic succession, that there are more apostles, the apostles themselves did have the authority to lay hands on certain individuals who also worked miracles. Sometimes, like I said, cessationists were not careful enough, and we say only the apostles did miracles, but that's not true. We need to make sure to mention those apostolic delegates that the Bible mentions. The apostles laid hands, for example, on Stephen and upon Philip, who worked miracles, just like Paul laid hands upon Timothy and Titus. And so they had an authority above that of a normal pastor teacher. Right? Titus was to go around the entire island of Crete and name elders in every church. None of us have that authority today. But that, of course, is where apostolic authority ends. And by the end of the writing of the New Testament, we see these authenticating miracles coming to a close. Turn to Hebrews 2:3, text often used in this discussion, but we need to dig in just a little bit here. Because Hebrews 2:3 actually places the miraculous signs in the past tense. Hebrews 2:3 says that the good news of salvation, having been announced first by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard it. God also testifying with them with signs and wonders and various miracles and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So first in this section, we have the Trinity. God was testifying, Jesus was announcing salvation, and the Holy Spirit was working signs and wonders. And then we have two groups of people, two groups of believers. Group one, those who heard Christ directly, the author calls them. And then we have group two that the author designates as us. So notice, according to this text, the one who performed miracles were not us, but them, those who heard directly from Jesus. He said God testified with them, the original witnesses, through signs and wonders and miracles. Exact same three Greek words that Jesus and Paul. So the author of Hebrews does not even include himself in this category of miracle workers, because not every prophet had gifts of authenticating miracles. And I should also state some continuationists like to point out that the word testifying in verse 4 is a present participle. God also testifying. And so they say that God is still doing that. But if you'll think back to your first year of Greek grammar, You'll remember that a Greek participle cannot indicate time. A present participle indicates aspect, that it was a continual testifying. The participle of verse 4 receives its time stamp from the aorist indicative in verse 3. Every Greek grammar I know of teaches this. And that's important because from the perspective of the author of Hebrews then, in 66 AD, he puts the miracles of those who heard Jesus directly in the past tense, that God confirmed their message as he was testifying through signs and wonders. That's nearly 10 years after Paul performed his last recorded miracle on the island of Malta. When you say, okay, well, what about the third cluster, Elijah and Elisha? Well, I don't have time to lay out a full argument here. I would suggest to you, though, that they marked the end of the Old Covenant for the 10 northern tribes. One final call from Yahweh, choose me or Baal. And Israel chose Baal, and within one generation, Hosea tells Israel God had divorced them. But the main point I want to make is just that these miraculous gifts had the purpose of validating those who are making these covenantal type changes. And so the cessation of the canon eliminates the need for these authenticating gifts because the rules will never change again. Right? Notice then that there are two types of gifts that ceased. First, the miraculous gifts, which cease when no more authentication was needed, and then the revelatory gifts like prophecy and tongues and word of knowledge, which cease when the canon closed. And we don't often ask that fundamental question that's so important, and that's, why is the canon closed? On what basis can we argue that the canon is indeed closed? Why can't someone add to Scripture? And the reason is because there's no more prophecy. There's no more apostles and prophets. And anyone who tries to prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord today, intentionally or not, is at a minimum distracting from the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is all we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Timothy 3:17, right? It's either sufficient for every good work or it's not. If you need a fresh word of prophecy today, then in a practical sense, the Scripture is insufficient. Fallible prophecy, in fact, was the most dangerous part of charismatic theology, according to Pastor MacArthur. He always said that was the part that concerned him most, saying that the Lord said something that the Lord had not said. That's not fallibility. That's bearing false testimony against God, putting words in his mouth. And so Deuteronomy 18's definition still stands. When a prophet, says this statement judges all prophets, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. Prophets are fallible men, but prophecy is infallible. So there's no need for fallible prophecy. Right? And that's why when Paul says, earnestly desire to prophesy, we should obey that command, but not in the same way they did in the first century. And the burden of proof does not lie on the cessationist to show that we should not prophesy. The burden of proof lies on the continuationist to prove that their fallible prophecies constitute obedience to that text, because it does not. Nowhere in the Bible do we find such a thing as fallible prophecy. And since we all agree that no one can prophesy infallibly today, we must obey that command by running to the only infallible prophecy we have, which is the Scripture, earnestly begging the Spirit to illuminate us and show us Christ. Because we have this more sure word of prophecy, and we will do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. Third reason our gifts are best. Not only do we have the best apostles and the best prophecy, which is the Scripture, Third reason our gifts are best, the Spirit gives us a selfless, edifying tongue. The Spirit gives us a selfless, edifying tongue. Now, of course, the main issue when we talk about tongues is determining if Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, is trying to describe a different phenomena than Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, some 7 or 8 years before Luke writes. And honestly, that's a stretch from the get-go, because not only did Luke use all the same terminology that Paul did, if Luke were trying to describe something different than Paul, it would go against his explicit purpose in writing Luke Acts, right? Luke tells Theophilus that he wrote Luke 1:4, so that you may know the certainty about the things that you have been taught. So Luke is confirming Pauline theology. He's not giving new instruction. And in fact, the small differences we see concerning tongues in Acts 2 and in 1 Corinthians 14 are actually due only to the setting being vastly different. Acts 2 describes tongue speaking outside of the church among Jews, and 1 Corinthians 14 describes tongue speaking inside of a Gentile church service. Now, Acts 2 inarguably describes how men miraculously spoke in human languages they had never learned previously. So how do continuationists argue that 1 Corinthians 14 describes a different type of tongue? Well, if you turn there, 1 Corinthians 14, in verses 2 and 4, Paul says that the one who speaks in a tongue is not speaking to men, but to God, and verse 4, that he edifies himself. And I think those statements can be easily taken out of context. What do I mean? Well, what is the context of 1 Corinthians? The context is correction. Right? In chapters 1 through 4, we have these divisions, these prideful divisions that were destroying the church from the inside out. Chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said the Corinthians had all the gifts, even revelatory ones we do not have, but they were selfish and fighting among themselves. Chapter 3, they were carnal. Additionally, chapter 5, they were boasting that among them there was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. Chapter 6, they were suing one another in secular court. Chapter 7, Paul has to explain basic principles of marriage and that they should only marry Christians. Chapters 8 through 10, he rebukes them for preferring their own liberties and edifying others to sin. We'll come back to that idea of edifying someone to sin in 1 Corinthians 8:10. Chapter 11, women were not outwardly showing submission to their husbands. And later in chapter 11, the brethren were getting drunk at the Lord's table. Imagine that. Chapter 12 through 14, the gifts. And then chapter 15, some were denying the very resurrection of our Lord. And I do that quick overview just to make a simple point. Whatever Paul is saying in chapter 14, context makes one point clear. It's not going to be a commendation. It's not going to be instruction. Paul is going to rebuke them for their pride. The Corinthians were pridefully using their gifts in a way that exalted self rather than edifying the church. And so Paul begins in chapter 12 with this well-known illustration of the body. The church is a body with many members. We all receive different gifts. And the eye should not think about how to serve itself or boast in its own ability. It should be serving the rest of the body. Because 1 Corinthians 12:7, all the gifts were given for the edification in order to build one another up for the common good of the body. And that's why, of course, in chapter 13, what's better than all the gifts is love. Because everything eventually will give way to love. It always edifies. Now, we can debate about what the perfect means in chapter 13. We can debate if the middle voice of tongues will cease means that they're going to cease on their own. I certainly believe that. But I think most honest scholars agree that 1 Corinthians 13 cannot be a proof text for either side of this debate. Because frankly, I think our discussion would probably be foreign to Paul. I'm not sure Paul anticipated the completion of the canon. The apostles believed in the imminent return of Christ. They expected it. So the point of this passage is not to talk about the continuation or the cessation of the prophecy in tongues. It's simply to minimize their importance and say love is superior because it always edifies others. And that, I think, is the concept that unlocks 1 Corinthians 14 for us. Now, I'll remind you again in the setting that Paul is rebuking them for their use of tongues during a Gentile church service. Seven times in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through chapter 14, seven times he uses the phrase, when you come together, when you come together. And he lays out these orderly principles for them. 1 Corinthians 14, 27, when you come together, two or three maximum can speak in tongues. They have to speak one at a time. There always has to be translation. By the way, that disqualifies 99% of everything we see in the charismatic movement in relation to tongues. But you notice how different this setting is than to Acts 2, where they were all speaking at the same time outside the church. 1 Corinthians 14, the context is inside of a church service. And just like we see, for example, that women could prophesy outside in 1 Corinthians 11, 5, but then in this section, Paul says that in the assembly, women could not speak, 1 Corinthians 14, 34. The rules were different outside the church and inside the church. So Paul tells the Corinthians, when you gather together to worship as a church, it needs to be orderly and it needs to be edifying to everyone. And so he tells the Corinthians, look, if you come to church and you start speaking in Guarani or Quechua or Nahuatl, some strange tongue, Paul says, look, we speak Greek here, dude. No one understands you. No one knows what you're saying. You're not speaking to men for their edification like you should be doing. If you speak in another language inside the church, and imagine, in the first century, there were over 10,000 different languages on the earth. If you come and you start speaking in one of those tongues, who is the only one that could understand that? God. So Paul says, it doesn't matter what kind of mysteries you're uttering. If no one understands you, you're using your gift in contradiction to the reason God gave it to you, for the edification of your brethren. And what is worse, 1 Corinthians 14, 4, the only one who can be edified is yourself. And that's not a commendation. And I believe that's the verse that really helps us unpack what Paul is saying, because in context, Paul cannot be commending them for edifying self. He's rebuking them for it. Using a spiritual gift given to you explicitly for the edification of others for yourself goes against everything Paul is teaching in this section. We get mixed up because the word edify in English is always a good thing in the New Testament in our translations. But in Greek, it's not. Right? I mentioned Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 8:10 in a negative way, that they were literally edifying others to stumble and sin. So Paul is simply asking them, why do you come to church? Why do you come into the assembly? Do you come to church to edify yourself? No, the gifts are given for the common good. Tongues were a sign to build up the church by showing that God was, for the first time, directly speaking to the nations. It was a sign, in fact, to unbelieving Jews, according to 1 Corinthians 14, 22, showing that Israel is currently judged, cut off from the olive tree, and that we, the nations, now have direct access to God in Christ. But inside of a church service, there are better gifts that edify. In Paul's day, prophecy. In our day, Peter calls them speaking gifts and serving gifts. And those are the best gifts because they don't need translation. We can edify one another with a word. Furthermore, tongues cannot exist in the church today because they were a form of infallible prophecy. In fact, remember, we were in Acts 2. Peter said that tongue speaking was the fulfillment of the widespread prophecy that Joel foretold. Actually, I believe New Testament tongue speaking were the clearest form of infallible prophecy possible. Think about it. In Acts 2, someone spoke in some unknown tribal language. He didn't even know what he's saying. The Spirit is giving him utterance, which means they were divinely spoken words. And then Paul demands that when tongues are spoken inside the church, the message needs to be translated. So now we have a Spirit-inspired tongue translated by the Holy Spirit. It was now a fully inspired, Spirit-inspired message with all the authority of the infallible Word of God. It had to be because the speaker didn't even know what he was saying. And I want to say one final word about that, because that is not happening today. Right? We can analyze tongues linguistically. They're not languages. And even when the supposed translation comes in, they have errors. Now, charismatics say that those errors happen because men are fallible, and so their prophecies and the translation of their tongues are fallible. But notice how that is an affront to the immutability of the Holy Spirit of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that in Bible times, the Holy Spirit was capable of prophesying infallibly, even through sinful men. We know that he gave men ability to speak in different languages, we see in Acts 2. Is he not capable of doing the same thing today? Of course he's capable. He doesn't, because he gives us better gifts. Now finally, some continuationists argue that tongues are a sort of prayer language, a private prayer language, but again, that goes against the explicit purpose of the gifts that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which is to edify others. Tongues are never associated with prayer in the Bible. Untranslatable noises, even though I know dear friends and brothers who tells me that it helps them concentrate and pray more passionately, and praise God for that, but untranslatable noises cannot qualify as the spiritual gift that Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Now finally, fourth reason our gifts are best. We receive a superior eternal healing. We receive a superior eternal healing. The gifts of miracles and healings in the Bible were unmistakable, indisputable, dividing the Red Sea, stopping the sun, raising the dead, giving a paralyzed man new leg muscles. No one questioned those miracles. Acts 4:16, even the Jews who hated the apostles said, "What shall we do with these men? For behold, a manifest sign has been done by them, known to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." If a miracle could be questioned, then the message could be questioned. So how do charlatans and faith healers today justify that they cannot always heal? Well, they say, "Well, I have the same power as Paul. You're not healed because your lack of faith." Right? And that is pure evil. That is pure evil. That is satanic. It leads many to fall away, thinking, "Well, if I don't have enough faith to be healed, maybe I don't have enough faith to be saved." But biblical healers were never dependent on the faith of those they were healing. Right? Peter in Acts chapter 3 heals an unbelieving lame man who was begging for money. He had no faith at all. How much faith did Lazarus have when Jesus raised him from the dead? The modern healer says, "Oh, but even Christ sometimes couldn't heal because of the lack of faith of the people." And they go to their proof text, which is Matthew 13:58. But when you dig into that text, you realize that the point is that in Nazareth, the people were so unbelieving. They were like, "This is the son of Joseph. Like, we know this guy, the carpenter. He's just a normal dude." They were so unbelieving, they didn't even come to him to be healed. The text does not say that Christ tried to heal and failed. I mean, I want to be reasonable, but do you see Christ here laying his hand on a leper and saying, "Be healed," and then nothing? That's inconceivable. It's a miracle in and of itself that Jesus could not get sick touching on these infirmed people with all these diseases. If charismatics think that Christ actually tried to heal and failed, I'd like to see them at least try to do what Christ did, to go inside a hospital in the infectious disease ward and touch all those people and try to heal them. It would not go well for them, right? Which is why faith healers always screen their victims, right? Note also that in the New Testament, the gift of healings is always plural, the gift of healings, because it healed everything. In Acts 5:16, you want to turn there just really quickly, Acts 5:16, it says that they brought all the sick and demon-possessed to Peter, and then notice there's one verb for the sick and the demon-possessed, and it says they were all healed. And that's why we do not see a gift of exorcism in the New Testament, because the gift of healings, plural, cured everything. Peter could walk into a hospital and empty it. In fact, I worked as a hospital chaplain at LA County Hospital for 5 years, and I had the duty often to remove faith healers from the hospital. And I would just stop them, and I would say, if you want to continue on, that's awesome, of course. Just heal me, and then I'll let you go. And you can heal whoever else you want. I have a genetic mutation that weakens me. It'd be obvious if you healed me. I'm 6'5 and weigh 120 pounds. Right? It's going to be obvious. I have a massive cavity in my chest. I got a metal valve in my heart. I'd love to have a healthier body if that's what the Lord wills. Heal me, then go on. Many tried, 5 years. Here I am. Continuationists might say, well, but we can't expect today that, well, but no, I'm not trying to be condescending, but the continuationist argument is not only that we can duplicate the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, we should be doing greater works, right? John 14:12, Jesus says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and even greater works will he do. If Jesus there is speaking of physical miracles, everyone who believes needs to be raising people 5 or 6 days dead. They need to be, right, healing men paralyzed for more than 46 years. You need to be healing, as you know, blind men that were more blind than at birth in John 9. I don't know how that's possible, but you need to be doing greater miracles. You should be feeding not 5,000, you should be feeding 10,000, 20,000. Not with bread, with filet mignon, something nice. But that's not what Christ is saying. The greater works he defines in John 5:20 as giving spiritual life to the dead, right? Being saved and sanctified for all eternity. That's the greater work according to Jesus' definition. Furthermore, I think we do need to be careful in the upper room discourse to remember that these promises were made to the apostles. But having said that, I do want to emphasize that I'm not saying that God does not heal today, right? I'm only saying that the gift of healings is not present. And that's an important distinction. We can and should pray for healing. James 5, we read in 2 John how John desired that his brother would be healthy. That's a good thing. And we all have stories, right? I prayed one time in the hospital for a lady who had stage 4 cancer. We prayed an hour at night. The next morning I show up and they released her. Said it was an error. No cancer. I don't know how God did that, but God did that. Doctors told us our son would never walk. They encouraged us to amputate his leg. You might see him running across campus this week. I don't know how God did that, but God did that. And when God sovereignly works like that, we praise him and we rejoice. And we shouldn't be grumpy cessationists. Sometimes God works an amazing wonder among us and we're like, well, that's what he ordained. Sometimes, you know, it's like, I'd rather hang out with my continuationist friends because even though I don't, you know, agree with them, at least they rejoice and celebrate what God is doing. We should celebrate. We should rejoice at what God's doing among us, even if he's not breaking the rules of his creation as he did through these miracle workers. Frankly, when God works out his will providentially by keeping all the laws of nature, that's even more amazing, is it not? It's extraordinary. how he works all things out for the good of those who love him? Marvelous. But it's a different type of amazing than a man having the gift of healings. And I believe most of us in practice understand this. Think with me. You're at a funeral for a teenager. What would you think if the pastor stepped down from the pulpit and laid on top of the teenager's body in the coffin and prayed for his resurrection? If you're a continuationist, would you try that? You say, I think that would be rude. Now, I'm not trying to be snarky, but I genuinely understand why you wouldn't try. Why not? Why put God in a box? Would that be a difficult miracle for God to do? To raise him from the dead? No. So even if there's a 1 in a million chance, shouldn't you earnestly desire that greater gift? Wouldn't it be cruel not to try? I mean, even if it were remotely possible, no parent would mind the awkwardness if there was a possibility that their son could be raised from the dead. But deep down, we do know that God is working differently today, do we not? The last time someone miraculously healed at will like that was Paul on the island of Malta, 58 AD. And at the end of the apostolic era, they sort of let us know that that ministry was phasing out. Paul doesn't heal Timothy. Paul leaves Trophimus sick at Miletus. Now, of course, as I said earlier, Paul never says, okay, now the gifts are done, because he's writing in this first century. That would not be true. But that's not to say that Paul was a continuationist. Paul knew that the apostolic gifts ended with the apostles. I just don't think Paul had any idea that Jesus was going to wait 2,000 years before his return. Right? You look at New Testament writers, they had absolute certainty of the imminency of Christ's return. And therefore, just like many cardinal doctrines, to get to cessationism, you have to do systematic theology. Just like there's no single proof text for the Trinity or for the close of the canon, you have to do systematics. And I believe that when you look at the whole picture, we see that the miraculous and revelatory gifts phased out. And it's best this way. It's best this way. Because we are more blessed to believe without seeing. Do you believe that? We are more blessed to believe without seeing. Those physical miracle workers would not be helpful to us today. Because an external miracle simply cannot work for eternity. Luke 16, if you want to turn there, you know the passage. We have the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies, and he goes to a place of torment, awaiting judgment, and he pleads for his family. He wants someone to return to them and warn them so that they might not end up in torment. And in verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Verse 31, but Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Witnessing a resurrection cannot change the heart. The only tool that God uses for that is the Scripture. So we need to stop chasing after miracles and healings that do not have the power to transform anyone eternally. If God wants to surprise us with one of his wonders, that's awesome. We'll praise him. But we need to focus and invest our time where the battle rages, in studying and obeying the Scriptures and seeking Christ's face in the Scripture, walking with the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. That is what's best. And that's why I introduce our time today with Christ's statement that it was better for him to leave. Because trusting him even in trials, especially when we do not see him, is best for our sanctification. We certainly don't seek pain, but when God sends us trials, he does it for our good. We should be rejoicing, James 1. His providence is astounding. Every single event in your life, Romans 8:29, is transforming you into the image of Christ. It's remarkable. We should be celebrating that providence. So we see that the apostles laid a stable foundation. So let's focus on building one another up into God's holy temple. We have the surest prophetic word. So let's look to Scripture alone to see Christ exalted. And tongues have ceased. Let's speak always to edify one another in languages we understand. And miracle healers no longer walk among us. So let's pray that by God's perfect providence, He would use our suffering for more lasting and eternal healing. We have the more excellent gifts. So someone needs to think of a better term than cessationism. With regard to the gifts, I believe in exceptionalism. We have the most exceptional, the best gifts possible. There's no reason to covet the first century gifts. Because when we compare the gifts in light of eternity, what we have is best. Just think about the people who experienced Christ's miracles, right? They ate the bread, they ate the fish, many of them were healed, and that's great. But let's not forget that the gospel writers explicitly tell us that the crowds who believed in Jesus because of his signs had a superfluous faith, and they quickly fell away. John 2:23, many believed in his name when they saw his signs, but Jesus didn't believe them. Get to John 6, many followed him because of the signs, and then they abandoned him. Jesus, of course, often said, believe in me at least because of the signs. But that was not enough for saving faith. They needed to believe him. They needed to love him. And physical miracles cannot accomplish that. In fact, many in the crowd who believed in him for his miracles and filled their bellies with his food and were healed, later no doubt were part of the very crowd that cried out, crucify him. Crucify him. Because external miracles cannot change the heart. Without Christ, we are corpses. Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and only the Holy Spirit working through his word transforms the heart. Only the Spirit works the greatest miracle possible, giving us a heart to worship Christ. That's what the Spirit does, and he exalts Christ in our hearts. He points us to our exalted Lord, the eternal Son of God, who came to earth, was born of a virgin, lived the perfect life of obedience that we could not live, died the death that we deserve, was buried, and on the third day rose again, promised to send to us his Holy Spirit to transform us into his image. Sometimes we are overwhelmed by the pain of this world, and we want to end it with the miraculous. But in truth, we must ask ourselves, should we want those things more than Christ's likeness? What do you want more, to be healthy now or to be holy for all eternity? And what about others? What if there were a brother in your church struggling with sin and you knew that the only way that he would find victory over his sin is if he saw you with cancer, even in the midst of that trial, and how you held on to Christ like a pit bull and never let go. For him to see you persevering with a faith like a mustard seed that started off maybe small, but grew into a huge tree that others could find shade under. What would you choose? Do you love Christ enough? Do you long for the body of Christ to be holy enough to pray, Father, do whatever it takes to make us a beautiful bride for your son. We're so often like the Corinthians. We want the gifts that serve self. And the purpose of the gifts is to glorify Christ by building one another up to be his spotless bride. And we have the best gifts for that. So let's be thankful for them and use them for his glory. Father, we are complete in Christ. We have everything we need. We pray that you would help us as we seek to obey you, to live our lives, to honor you, to glorify you, and that we would use the gifts that the Spirit has given us to edify the body and seek to be a spotless and blameless bride. Your Son is worthy. And so we ask this in his name. Amen.